have a very, two extremely important passages. They're worth years, actually. Well, the first one is, remember, we're in Alma 4. Yes. The fifth year of the reign of the judges, all that happened, all that fighting, all that terrible stuff happened in the fifth year. Now we're in the sixth year, and everything is going pretty well. Very nice. The sixth year, no contentions. Well, for once. The people were afflicted. They suffered greatly. Of course, there were no contentions. They were suffering too much from the setback in the war. It says, greatly afflicted for the loss of their brethren, their crops, the fields, the place was ruined. Their crops were trampled, destroyed, and so forth. Every soul had lost, the losses had been so heavy that every soul had cause to mourn. It was the judgment of God sent because of the wicked. Interesting how many cities in World War II, everyone had mourned, had lost somebody. The mayor of Pforzheim told me in the last fire raid of the British on the town of 80,000, 30,000 were killed in that one raid. It was really something, you see. But here, there's a different kind of war. So they're no good guys now. They said it was their cause. Every soul had cause to mourn, and they believed it was the judgment of God sent upon them because of their wickedness, their abominations. Therefore, they were awakened to remembrance of their duty. See, this is the promise given to Lehi and so forth. So they got baptized, many in the waters of the Sidon. We say, aren't there any other rivers around but the Sidon? It looks as if there were not too many. Notice it was shallow, it was forded. That's where all the battles took place, the fords and so forth. They could pass back and forth over it. It was the border also. They're always doing, and it washed down into the sea. It's that kind of country. No big rivers around. They were baptized by the hand of Alma, the high priest. He has his work cut out for him. And now another note we see. We're dealing with this civilization. See how small it is. He only baptized 35,000, but 3,500 souls. That's what he baptized in the year. I mean, this is small. Everybody willing to get baptized, but that's how many. I mean, we're dealing, I say, with Hopi dimensions here. It's not a gigantic thing, millions and millions, in the manner of our friend Arnold Freeberg. And now, just 2 years pass, and it's all over. 2 years, the eighth year, this was all the sixth year. In the eighth year, they've gone sour again. Well, do things happen this fast, really? You bet they do, actually. The church began to be proud of their exceeding riches and their fine silks. Now, here we come to a cultural note. We should mention silks. I have a lot of words for silk on the board. Now, the silk, they will tell you in the encyclopedia and so forth, the knowledge of silk and where it came from. It was known in China before 1000 BC. It was Chinese. But it was supposed to be brought, everybody tells you this story, it was brought by Nestorian monks, missionaries, to the West in the year 552, and they brought the eggs of the silkworm, which feed on the mulberry bush, concealed in their hollow staves as they came in their hollow staves. That's the story they tell. But my land, way back in the Augustan age, before the time of Christ, the Roman literature is full of silk. They not only talk about silk, but bombax, the word, it means both silkworm, and Aristotle and Pliny both describe the silkworm, but they don't make a direct connection with silk, they say that. But they call bombax, they call the cloth the very same thing. Don't you think they made connection between the worm and the cloth? They call them both bombax and so forth. It's very interesting, these cultural things are really quite complicated. Now, Meshi, it's interesting that the Old Testament, you have it in Proverbs, way back there, you see, and the word is shesh there. Well, that's the Egyptian word shesh for linen or any fine cloth. You just draw it with a bag and picture of a piece of cloth. That's shesh, the same words the Egyptians were using. It's translated in King James as silk. And we have meshi translated as silk way back in Ezra and so forth. In Revelations, of course, you have it in Greek. It's seirikon. It comes from the land of the Seiris, which is supposed to have been a tribe in India. From the Seris, they were a tribe in India. On the other hand, what about the Arabic word is very interesting. This is how it goes. The Arabic word is sundun. But that's just the Greek sindone, which is the word for linen. The Arabic word. But the Arabic word for a silk worm is dudalghaz. A worm of gauze, a gauze-spinning worm. Say the word gauze, you would silk, use cotton. So no wonder it tells us in Harper's Big Latin Dictionary, it says this word refers in general to any fine fiber. You call it silk. In English, it's perfectly legitimate to call it silk, any fine fiber. Well, it goes on here. You have metaxa, panaka, rucha, various Greek words for it and so forth. And the nicest story about it takes it way back to Minoan times, to the time of Solomon Bilkis, is the story in
infallibly. When Queen Bilkis, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she posed riddles for him. She was the riddling queen. And all they exchanged riddles. Solomon was very sharp, and she was very sharp. She won, incidentally. She outwitted him. But her number one riddle was this. She had a nice box with her, and she said, in the box was a big bead, and the bead had a crooked hole through it. Now, how can you put a bead, a string through the bead, a thread through the bead, without opening the box? Well, this is a non sequitur, so you can see what it's referring to. The secret was that she had a little worm that spun a fine thread, and the worm went through it. She crawled through, and that's the way. The secret she brought in her box was, of course, silk, because they had silk in Minoan times. So the use of this word is very free. They lost the Romans definitely had the knowledge, but it was lost. It was lost for 500 years, then it came back again. These cultural things come and go, and that goes with the horse and lots of other things. But you mustn't get tripped up on things. Notice it uses the plural silks in the plural. What do you mean by silks? There's only one silk. No, there isn't. Silk is any very fine cloth is silk. And have any other fancy words here? No, I think we got them all here, bonbax, interfine, ruha, and so forth. Well, but then we go on, and they had all these fine things and their linen, and you notice it's a very interesting thing in the collections we have here, for example, the Central American collections, things in the Mexico Museum and so forth, superb metalwork, but especially strong on woven stuff. The ancients were awfully good at women, and that's what their wealth was. And our BYU people have discovered more in Egypt, at Syria, in woven stuff than was known before, all kinds of weavings, and of course we have a very good man, Kutcher, who is perhaps the nation's foremost man in ancient fabrics, and he's identified all sorts. And 2 weeks ago, they discovered the most gorgeous mummy cover discovered in the last 40 years. The BYU people found it. It's going right now to the Cairo Museum. They're going to give it a special niche and so forth. It's the most beautiful mummy case, they said, and mummy, with a gold breastplate and a heavy gold. It's heavy gold plate. It isn't solid gold like King Tut's, but they say it's gorgeous, far more gorgeous than anything found for years. So we're having luck in Egypt, and. But here you notice it's the fine weaving. Weaving is a great thing, and as you know, you may call the Indians primitive, but the one thing they can do is weave. They make superb blankets and magnificent baskets and wovenware and things like that. The Hopis have very fine stuff. We can't do it as well as they do. So they're great at their weaving and so forth. And the costly apparel. Notice they never call it beautiful apparel. It's just costly. Usually it looks pretty ugly, I suppose, but it's costly. They overdo it, as you know. If you see the vase paintings and the murals from Central America and Mexico and so forth, you see they're all horribly overdressed. They look like walking Christmas trees, these grandees and so forth carrying around. And it went to their heads again. And this, Alma took this very hard, much to the affliction of Alma. Well, what's wrong with this elegance? Note the sharp distance between the two lifestyles here. That's what it is. Notice in the seventh verse. Yea, there were many of them sorely grieved for the wickedness which they saw had begun to be among the people. On the one hand, they're not compromising or anything. Alma is much afflicted, and the priests and the elders are sorely grieved. You see, they're coming down hard. They don't agree at all. So we have a definite hostility here. And the people go right on with it because they don't like the way they're doing it. It's too totally diametrically opposed lifestyles that we're up against. Because they saw the wickedness, they're calling it wickedness, which had begun among the people. Beheld with great sorrow, the church was the main... The main culprit here. The church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes and to set their hearts upon riches, upon the vain things of the world, began to be, here's your equality issue, scornful toward one another. They began to persecute those who did not believe according to their own free their own will and pleasure. Now, that's snobbery, that's contempt, that's intolerance, it's meanness. But persecution, is that going rather far? Do people go that far, actually? Do we really act this way because we get rich? Well, we do, of course. Remember, Hamlet sums it up very neatly. So, for who would bear the whips and scorns of time? The oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delays, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes when he might his own quietus make with a bare bodkin. So you have to deal with all these things. If you're in official life or anywhere else, you're with the envious court and so forth, but as Hamlet puts it, the oppressor is wrong. A person gets power and he becomes oppressive, section 121. The proud man's contumely. The proud man is not just enough to be proud, but he puts you down. Proud man's contumely, see? The pangs of despised love. you're in love with somebody, and they don't just turn you down. They make you feel cheap, you see. Terrible pangs of despised love. They look down on you. The law's delays. If you try to settle something in court, they make a monkey of you. They'll run, give you the run on. Now, this was 400 years ago, you see. It hasn't changed, the law's delays. And the spurns that patient merit now, the unworthy, the boss, the manager, and so forth. You have a patient, competent worker, the patient merit. He has to take all this guff from somebody who is really incompetent himself, you see. He's the boss. He's the boss's son. And the spurns the patient merit of the unworthy take. This is what we have to face and so forth. Who would fardels bear to grunt and sweat under a weary load and so forth and so on. But it really happens. Well, you know how people think about the rat race. You know how they write about their jobs. Read faithfully the Wall Street Journal. You'll find that, you see. Young men that go in at fabulous fees and so forth, they get fed up. I know many of them that do. One recently made a killing, and he was quite rich, and he told his stake president in Arizona that he was going to take some time off and do some studying, and even go to school. The stake president was furious. He said, "Do you mean to say you're going to spin your wheels reading books when you could be making big money?" See, this is... emotions run high in this thing. This isn't just some people got rich and some didn't get so rich and that was that. Oh, no, it goes this way, you see. And this is peculiar to our society as much as anything. Though we find the same injustices everywhere. Remember, after all, Shakespeare's talking about England. And so what happens? Great contentions. Notice the ninth verse. Great contentions among the people of the church themselves. There are envyings and strifes and malice and persecutions and pride, all these things within the ward and so forth. Note the nature of these crimes. It's the meanness. It's the pettiness of it. There's nothing that you can make a law against. You can't go to jail for being envious of someone. You can't go to jail for strife or competition. We believe in competition. See, it is a competitive system. Or for malice, to catch up and get even with somebody. Don't get mad, get even. That's the slogan. And persecutions, you put the pressure on, and the takeovers, hostile and otherwise, and the pride, well, don't think that Iacocca is always talking about his pride, even to the extent of the pride whose did not belong to the Church of God. The church members were worse than the non-members, in other words. Can it go that way? It does. And this wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block. Now, this is a thing to notice here. Came to pass in the eighth year of the reign of the judges. Here, in this eighth year, we come to the fatal turn. This is a turning point. From now on, it's all downhill. Seems rather early in the game for that to be happening, but notice we're going on to the time of Christ now. The fatal turn. From now on, things start getting serious when the church itself is the center of corruption. And so this is what's going to happen. The Supreme Court recently repealed some state laws making it a crime not to be visibly making or spending money. That is to say, vagrancy is a crime. If you just walk around without any visible means of employment, you go to jail. If you're a philosopher and wants to see the world and so forth, but if you have money to spend, you don't have to go to jail. But if you don't, you have to go to jail. It's some country. We call that freedom and the like. I know I've tried it. And it came to pass that... the church, tells us here in the 11th verse, was corrupting the entire nation. Amos saw the wickedness of the church. He also saw the example of the church began to lead to unbelievers from one piece of iniquity to another, bringing a destruction of the people. He saw the great inequality. There we are again. He always hits that on the people. Some lifting themselves up in their pride, despising others, means despicio, means to look down on others, turning their backs upon the needy, the naked, and those who are hungry. Well, we're excellent at this. We're talking about the people freezing on the sidewalks in front of the White House and so forth. I just heard a report there were 170 people died on the sidewalks in San Francisco so far last year. Died on the sidewalks. Well, we certainly passed them by without noticing them. It sounded like an exaggeration to me, but in San Francisco, anything can happen. There are some statistics I would give you here that are rather horrendous. We're not going into them. Apply to our other times. But there were the others. This is the other side here. Notice this is not a... this is a tract for the time. But there are no isms here. We're not talking about socialism, capitalism, any kind of ism, fascism, or anything else. It's just human beings dealing with each other. Others were abasing themselves, succoring those who stood in need of their succor, imparting their substance to the poor and the needy, feeding the hungry, suffering all manner of afflictions for Christ's sake, who should come according to the Spirit of promise. Retaining a mission of their sins, that made them happy because of the resurrection. That's where it pays off. Another 15th verse again.
Persecutions were heaped upon them by the remainder of the people, seeing all their inequality. Alma begins to be very sorrowful. What does he do about it? Well, he does exactly when the same thing happened in Athens in the time of Solon, a very well-documented affair because of the great Solon left his record. We talk about this in the other semester. In the time of Lehi, he was a contemporary of Lehi, and I would bet a dime to a donut that he knew Lehi because he traveled to the east, he went to Palestine, he dealt in olives, olive oil, exchanged olive oil and pottery and things like that. The greatest Greek, we still call wise politician Solons, though it's ironical use of the word most of the time. But he was, in Rome, of course, you have a person who's chosen dictator in crisis, a person who's given plenary powers, who's given emergency powers, and becomes a special prosecutor, and that's exactly what Solon became, and that's exactly what this man Nephi becomes. Nephi becomes a special prosecutor. He says he gave him power he had all three offices anyway, power that he might have power to enact the laws according to the laws which had been given, put them in force. All he's doing is enforcing the laws which people were ignoring, put them in force according to the wickedness and crimes of the people. They committed crimes. So he had these emergency powers. His name was Nephiha. It was to free Alma to put the pressure on where it would count most. The name Nephiha is interesting. These names ending in Iha. At the time of Lehi, there was a new revival movement began in Israel, led by Mosiah. And these names that Ozaiah in Israel at that time are Jaffe names. They're Jehovah names. That is the revival of the cult going back to Jehovah. And Iha is another form of the name. You find that name later, and you find it in Aramaic too, Iha. And the name Nebiha would probably be a mixture of... They mix Egyptian and Hebrew elements quite often. Or Semitic elements, Aramaic elements. Nephiha would mean the Lord is Jehovah. Nephiha means the Lord is Jehovah. That's just a guess, of course, but it sounds good anyway. Alma did not grant unto him the office of high priest. He keeps that to himself. He delivered the judgment, but his judgment seat went to Nephiha, yes. That he might, this is what he wanted to do it for, that he might himself go among the people of Nephi, which had reached the point, you see, that the only thing he could do was to stir them up in remembrance of their duty, that he might pull down by the word of God all the pride and craftiness, all the contentions, all he could do was preach. And it went over, as I say, like a lead balloon, as you might expect. Notice, Joseph Smith isn't inventing this. You'd think a happy ending would come out, but the happy endings don't come here, one calamity after another. Which were among the people seeing no way he might reform them save it were bearing down in pure testimony against them. What good does it do to appoint special officers, make special laws and so forth as people are acting that way? Alma had all the principal offices, as we've seen, head of the church, army, and state, and making laws and law courts and judgments and sentences and so forth weren't getting anywhere at all. There's only one way to do it, he says. He could see no way that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down in pure testimony against them, which is what Solon did, incidentally. And he was driven out of the city, of course. He left for 10 years. Well, he delivered up the judgment seat then to Nephi, confined himself wholly to the high priesthood, according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy. Only revelation and prophecy can make the breakthrough. See, we just keep calling each other names. We just keep going around in circles. You've got to break the circle somewhere. Can only come by revelation. And so now we come to one of the most remarkable chapters in the Book of Mormon. This long chapter 5, over 60 verses long. And this, the same thing is told in Nephi 1 and 2 and in Alma 42. This is an account of the Law of the Atonement, of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. These are the ordinances performed at the temple in Israel by the Law of Moses on the Day of Atonement. And that's what we're told here. See, Alma was the first deliverer. Went first to the people of Zarahemla. He's launching the movement there, and he does it this way, throughout the land. And these are the words he used. So these are formal words that are going to, he repeated these where he went. But it says, these are the words with which he established the church in Zarahemla. See, by which the church was established in the city of Zarahemla. That means the day of establishment, the day of founding, which is Yom Kippur, which is the new year, which is Rosh Hashanah, and so forth. It has all those names. It's the day of the founding of the world. And in all ancient, I've written so many articles on this. In all ancient societies, this is the day when everything is founded, everything gets started, and so forth. And these are the words he spake when he established it. And he tells it here. And it tells us in the third verse, I say unto you that he began to establish churches in the land following the same pattern. he began, this is initiation. In other words, this is an inauguration of the church, an initiation of the order. And here, what we have presented here is the old law of Moses in its purity. Here you recognize the Day of Atonement, and that's what it is. Now, atonement, as we all know, we've mentioned it before, is at-one-ment, literally at-one-ment. The word is not found in the new revised version of the Bible. They use reconciliation instead. But what this law was, I'm not going out of the way, but I must tell you that the basis was this. It was reconciliation. That's what it's translated now. The only time it appears is in Romans, you see, in the New Testament. It's now means sit down with somebody again. Because the two parts of it was this. Well, very briefly, the Day of Atonement, you have the Kippureth, you had the tent in which the Holy of Holies was, and only the high priest could enter the tent. On the Day of Atonement, the people had atoned that the high priest came before the door of the tent, which was the wilon, which was the veil, and he announced that the people had performed the rites of sacrifice properly with the shedding of blood and so forth, and wished to enter the presence of the Lord to be atoned for their sins and so forth. And the Lord parted the veil and invited the people of Israel to enter. It was only the high priest who'd enter. Only he was allowed to enter. That was the kapporeth, the covering of the veil. Well, I have a long article on it. It's coming out in the Ensign in a series, they tell me pretty soon now, on this Day of Atonement, so we won't get sidetracked on that. But they had to observe the law, and the law was the old law. And this is the law he talks about here. We have the rites. He's going to talk about the rites, such as the Song of Redeeming Love. That's part of it. We can't emphasize too much this law of consecration. I'm going to tell you what it was. It was the old law. There was only one law. This is the rule, point one. There was only one law given to Israel at any time. Only one law given to the human race, and this was it. Two, it's a minimum requirement. I guess we should list these points here. And incidentally, these are all, you will find this all in the Old Testament. This is in Zechariah 14 and 18 following. It's a minimum requirement. Anyone can be expected to keep it, like the word of wisdom, which can be kept by the saints, or the least of those who can be called saints. It was given complete to Moses, but the people would only accept it in part. It's always been that way, as we're told in Exodus 32:19, when he smashed the tablets, they did not get the higher priesthood, they got only the lower priesthood, because they were not worthy of it. Moses prophesied in the last verse of Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, he tells in his farewell, just before he's about to leave the people, he says, well, there's quite a speech here, you're stiff-necked people, he says. If you were rebellious while I'm still with you, what will you do when I'm gone? And then he says, I call heaven and earth to record against them, for I know that after my death they will utterly corrupt and turn away from the way I commanded. And they did in record time. That's Deuteronomy 31:27 following. Therefore, he leaves upon them, just as we have on the promised land, always there goes with the lion. He says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Curse, they go together, to understand why. If thou wilt not hearken, these curses are for you. Then he lists the promises of the blessings, and then the curses, which are the blessings in reverse, in Deuteronomy 28:15. So he said, in short, I've set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. Deuteronomy 13 and so forth. Well, the people accepted the condition wholeheartedly, just as they do in the time of King Benjamin. They all voted, they all proved to go into it. In one voice they shout, Amen, for they are accepting the curse along with the blessing. Deuteronomy 27:14, the same in the Dead Sea Scrolls here. But those who have accepted, just the main points here. The reason they have to be different here, they can't just go back and be like ordinary, because he really rubs this in. You'll find this, most of this, in the book of Deuteronomy. He really rubs it in. Ye all stand this day before Jehovah your God, that ye may establish, he may establish you this day for a people unto himself. There are to be no mental reservations as to what you're to be sworn to. God is not mocked. Don't say, this won't bother me, I'll go just my way, I'll take the oath and so forth. The Lord will not spare him that does, but all the curses in the book shall be written in the book shall be upon him. Because you are something different, he says, from the world. Holy, set apart, chosen, special, peculiar, am segulah. It's a word sealed. A sealed people. Segulah. Not like any other people on the face of the earth. That's the introduction, Deuteronomy 7 and 6. And that's why you can't do just like other people. Let me go on here. And he says, this will remain the law until God himself sees fit to change it. Another point. So, First of all, then he starts giving you, what do you do now? This is what you do. First, you must establish a center, the temple, according to my instructions. It's a center. This is the place which Jehovah your God has chosen out of all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. You shall seek that place out and go there. You shall bring your offerings there, your sacrifices, your heave offerings, your firstlings of your flock, as they do. Remember, they bring their firstlings at the beginning of Mosiah there when Benjamin's going to speak to them. There you hold your feasts before the Lord joyfully with your families. Follows the rule right throughout the Book of Mormon. And there, and this is what you're supposed to do when you come there. The first thing you do in the new land, when the holy place is established, take all your first fruits in a basket. Take them before the altar, every individual man, and recite this speech. A Syrian was my father, ready to perish from hunger. This is Abraham, you see. See, Abraham is a Hebrew, the word Everit. Avar means a person from the beyond. It means a homeless, an outcast, a bum, all sorts of things, all sorts of disrespect. And that's what Abraham was, a wanderer. Remember, he never had a home, never had a place to settle. Lech Lecha was the rule he lived by. Keep going and don't stop. No one would put up with him very long. So, away to perish. The Lord brought us forth. Well, and he says, and he went down into Egypt, and there he became a nation. And the Egyptians treated us badly. The Lord brought us forth and brought us to this place and has given us this land. See, this is a Book of Mormon theme all the way through, too. What the King James Version renders Syrian is Amorite. The Hebrew word is Amorite. He's a person from the beyond, and the word Hebrew, says, means a displaced person, a tramp, an outcast, a homeless person. And then you bring in your basket and so forth. A tribute is a free will offering of thine hand required at the Feast of the Weeks. The offering is required. You must bring it, but the amount is determined by yourself. So you're testing yourself here, whether you will be willing. See, it says it's a free will offering, but it's required of you. It says, on the basis, quote, of how much the Lord has given you, Gathoi techeir su'ichu, Septuagint has it better. Kathati he her su ichelfi. To the limit of your ability. Or the Hebrew says, according to that which he has given you, even with which your God has blessed you. It's the law of consecration. With everything with which he has blessed you, you're supposed to bring. But you give according to your own free will. No one's going to twist your arm. He requires you to take the test, which is whether you will try to shortchange him. Three times a year, the unleavened bread, the weeks, and the tabernacles, all males come together. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings which the Lord has given him. And how much is to be given and asked? Exactly as much as the Lord has given you. All of it. All of that with which the Lord has blessed you, with which he may bless you. So they had the law of consecration. And then, when you've eaten and drunk and are full of silver and gold, has piled up and everything else, and you have earned it, he says this twice in Deuteronomy, and you say to yourself, my ability and hard work have made this fortune for me. Don't get the idea that you're telling the truth, he says. Bear in mind that God has given you the capacity to get what you have only for the sake of confirming the covenant which he made with your fathers. If you forget that in any degree, you will be destroyed just like the other nations. Don't get the idea that all this is being done because of your righteousness. Speak not in thy heart, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me to possess the land. But for the wickedness of the nations, the Lord doth drive them out. Because you are not a righteous people, but wicked. You're a stiff-necked people. At this point, special pleading by Moses is all that saves the people from destruction, actually. There is to be no dickering or cheating, he says. Above all, the Lord detests one who tries to bargain with him. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord a bullock or sheep with any blemish or fault whatever, or any evil favoredness. You're saving time. You can't use it, you can't sell it anyway, so you might as well make a sacrifice of it. She says, don't try to do that. Don't try to cheat the Lord. It's the type of tithe you bring. You see, Brigham Young says some very humorous things about a person who brings a horse or a cow and describes the poor spam and cow and so forth, diseased and sick and falling apart. Right? That is an abomination unto the Lord thy God to try to dicker with him. The one thing they must all deserve, now this is the Yom Kippur, this is the day, is the Lord's release. At the end of every 7 years, every creditor must cancel all debts, never to be paid again. Quite a system. With all men, either debtors or creditors, this is not a convenient arrangement, but it's the only way. Only God can draw the line and say, here, this business of exploiting each other must stop. The Lord guarantees to make up any losses to those who keep the law, for the Lord will greatly bless you if you do this. But only if you carefully hearken to observe and do these commandments. The important thing is the spirit in which you do it. And this is a very important part of the law. if there be a poor man of your brethren anywhere within your knowledge, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide to him, and shalt surely lend him sufficiency of need of whatever he is in want. And since it's a loan, he says, beware, there is not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. If I give it to him now, he will not have to repay it, and I'll never get it back. And thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him, brother, and thou givest him not. And he cry unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. This is not to be regarded as a business operation. Thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest. You don't say, I hate to do this, but it's the law, fiscally unsound. If you give in the spirit God requires, he says, you will not be without your reward, because for the thing the Lord, this thing the Lord God shall bless thee in all thy works. And now comes the famous verse quoted by the Lord, well, we won't go into that, and the poor you have always with you, and so forth. Well, this is taken as the poor you have always with you is taken as proof that we'll never get rid of the poor, so why bother about them? There's nothing you can do about it anyway. No, it's Judas who said, why don't we sell this ointment, get a lot of money, and then we can give it to help the poor. And the Lord, it says, knowing that Judas was a hypocrite, he really didn't mean it that way, said, look, if you want to help the poor, you can do that anytime. He says, the poor you have always with, but he says, I'm only with you today. See, that's what he says, and then I'll be gone. So he says, if you want to help the poor, you'll have plenty of opportunity to help the poor. That's what he's talking about. We twist that around and say, well, you can't help the poor. No use trying, because they're always there. Well, anyhow, we love to play games, don't we? There's nothing like an economist going round and round the bush. After 6 years of service, any and all servants must go absolutely free, no matter what is paid for them, and thou shalt not let him go empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy winepress, out of whatsoever the Lord God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Why? And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in Egypt, and Jehovah thy God redeemed thee. God saved you and gave you eternal life, and in return, the least you can do, remember that you were a bondsman in Egypt. Therefore, I command thee this day, when you do this thing, it shall not seem hard unto thee. It's an interesting thing. It's the spirit in which it is done. When thou sendest him away free, thou shalt not deliver unto his master a servant which has escaped from his master unto thee. Human rights supersede property rights. There you see it. And so it goes. Not only shall the refugee dwell with thee in the place which he shall choose, but while he's with thee, you shall not tonennu, that means rumble, mutter under your breath about him. None of that. And moreover, he's loading it on here, everyone is under sacred obligation to get involved. You can't cut corners here and pretend that you were busy at something else. He says, if, you see, these are famous, this is the law of Israel, you see. If you see a stray ox or sheep and recognize it, you must absolutely return it to your brother. You keep nothing you find for yourself, but hold it until the owner shows up. If you see someone's ox or ass fall down, you cannot pretend to not to notice or make yourself scarce. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, how the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side of the road so they can pretend not to notice the man over there? The same way we do it here. And of course we get some Book of Mormon, nice Book of Mormon stuff on that. And so it goes. Well, and here, the humanity of it. Well, if someone falls from the roof of your house because you have failed to put up a railing around it, you may not plead contributory negligence. He should have been more careful. Moreover, quote, you cannot take a millstone or anything else upon which a man's livelihood depends for a pledge. You can't take anything from him if he needs it. And talk about private property. Now, this is private property that is property. He says private. You may not go to the house of a creditor to take something as a security, but you must stand at a distance and let him bring it out to you. His house is sacred, whether he owes you money or not, you see. What's private is private. If the security is something he needs, you must return it to him by sundown so he can use it. You shall not appeal to the iron law of wages. It doesn't call it that, but this is what it says. Paying a worker as little as you can because he's desperate for work, and this applies to strangers as well as Israelites. And of course, that's the basic law of our economy today. You must pay a worker before sundown because he is poor and setteth his heart upon it. Everyone has a right to his daily bread, 24 and 14 and so forth. And so it goes. The whole law is validated only when carried out in the spirit. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord? Got it, do it here. What doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, walk in his ways, to love him and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? Behold, everything in heaven and earth belongs to him, and all mortals are his children, all living things are his creature. He does right by the orphan and the widow, and he loves the stranger and wants him provided with food and clothing. So how much more kind, just, and humane and edifying is the strict law of Moses than the laws by which we live today, in which you have an army of lawyers just to get the smallest claim from an insurance company, for example, Not that I've had any such experience, anything like that. I don't know. Well, so that's what we find here. We're going to get the law of Moses here, and we're going to get also the rituals and ordinances carried out on the Day of Atonement, which he refers to here. He tells us he's establishing it. He tells us how his father began it, Alma, in the third verse, how Alma Sr. began the whole thing by baptizing in the waters of Mormon. It begins with the baptizing in his community and so forth. Then he organized the community. Behold, after they were brought into bondage by the Lamanites and so forth, there must be a stirring below before there can be a stirring above. This gives us some vivid images here, doesn't it? Eloquent passages. I say unto you, they were in captivity. Again, the Lord did deliver them out of bondage by... Notice he's giving them the same introduction Moses gives them here. By the power of his word, and they were brought into this land. My father Abraham was brought out of Egypt and so forth to a land of promise, brought into this land where we began to establish the church of God throughout this land. Now, he's used the word established three or four times in a row here, and to establish the church of God. Now, again, it's just like reading Deuteronomy here in the sixth verse where he says, have you sufficiently retained in remembrance the captivity of your fathers? We're going to rehearse that all over again. Have you sufficiently retained in remembrance that he delivered their souls from hell? There's the gap. That's a much better thing than delivering them from Egypt, you see. He changed their hearts. He wakened them from a deep, deep sleep. They were in the midst of darkness. They were illuminated by the light of the everlasting world. They were encircled by the bands of death and the chains of hell and everlasting destruction. Now, get this Yom Kippur. Well, Kippur means embrace. It means enfolding or hugging a person. Oh, yeah, I should have told you. When the priest goes to the door to be received by the Lord, they embrace each other. There's an embrace when he goes to the door. There are some interesting old Jewish pictures of the Lord's hand coming through the door of the tent and Moses taking the hand. He's going to talk a lot about embracing here and the arms open to embrace. I don't know, maybe I should refer to... Oh, we have a few minutes. Let's refer to this article the Law of Atonement. How do you become one? Well, the best way to become one, the ultimate becoming one, of course, is a fusion in an embrace. That's how you simplify it. Whether it's a marriage vow that they two shall become one flesh or something like that, this embrace is a very important thing. And it figures here. This is too long. Well, here. Just burst in here. All the newborn are taken in Israel, we're told in Genesis, already in Genesis, right at the beginning of Moses, all the newborn are taken into the family. They must be united, and that's what atonement is. Kippur means atonement. Kippur also means embrace. The literal act is the deeds of hugging, you see. All the newborn are taken into the family, which is united in an eternal covenant by the token of shedding blood. That's a personal shedding of blood. That's the circumcision, you see. They become the seed of Abraham. This is a real atonement, you see. The Greek equivalent is lutrosis, meaning a ransoming. And then we go on here, all this business of being bought free and so forth. When there are many... The atonement is kafar. Now, here we go. The meaning of the Hebrew Aramaic word is kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R. Might as well write it on the board. What can we lose, eh? And it's a very rich, an extremely rich Semitic, and it's the same thing. It's not just in Semitic languages, it's in our own language. Our word have, it's a Latin word capto, seize, grab, and so forth. So, kafar, the starting place. It has the same basic meaning in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic, meaning, quote, to arch over the hand, hence to wipe over, to cleanse, to expiate, to forgive, to renounce, but also, first to put the armor on, you see, but also to wipe off. The Arabic kafara, now this is where the Book of Mormon really strikes 12. It's a remarkable thing here. The Arabic kafara puts the emphasis on a tight squeeze, such as tucking in the skirts, drawing a thing close. Closely related are Aramaic and Arabic kafat, meaning a common ritual embrace written with the ideogram of embracing, or the Egyptian kepet, the embracing arms. This is the way you write kepet, kafar in Egyptian. Pair of arms like that, embracing. Taking you into a hug. Ritual embracing written with the ideogram. It's cognate with the Latin capto, and from it comes a Coptic kaftan. A kaftan is a cape that covers you completely, covers your head and everything else, a monk's robe. Most interesting is the Arabic kafata, the key to the dramatic situation. It was a custom, and this is the Book of Mormon situation, it was a custom for one fleeing for his life in the desert to seek protection in the tent of a great sheikh by crying out, Ana Dakhilak, I am thy suppliant. You come in, whereupon the Lord, he has to take you into his tent then, and then he places his robe over your shoulder, the kaf, not the kaf, it's a word for shoulder too, and declare you under his protection. I am thy host, and he would have to protect you there. The Book of Mormon, we see this world as a dark plain, way back, you see, in Nephi. We see this world as a dark and dreary waste, a desert. We see Nephi fleeing from an evil thing that is pursuing him. He is in great danger, and prays the Lord to give him an open road and a low way to block his pursuers and to make them stumble. He comes to the tent of the Lord and enters as a suppliant. In reply, the master, as was the ancient custom, puts the hem of his robe protectively over the kneeling man's shoulder, his kataf. This puts him under the Lord's protection from all enemies. They embrace in a close hug, as the Arab chiefs always do. The Lord makes a place for him and invites him to sit down beside him. They are at one. That's 2 Nephi 4 and Alma 5 and so forth. But you notice, you have him enter, and those are the two parts of the Yom Kippur, are the yeshiva and the yeshuva. Yeshuva. Well, we spell it with a V now, not with a B. And the, oops, I'll pick it up here. Yeshiva. The yeshuva, shuv, is to return home. It's when you return and let it in. Yeshiva is when you sit down. Shava means to sit down beside your Lord. The one you return home, the other you enter the tent and sit down beside your Lord. So that's what you do. And you have these very nicely set forth in a couple of places in the Book of Mormon, both in Alma here and in Nephi. And so this is what happened. This is the imagery of the atonement. This is what Nephi, 2 Nephi, tells us. The Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory. I am encircled about eternally with the arms of his love, says 2 Nephi. And 2 Nephi 4:33, O Lord, wilt thou encircle me around with the robe of thy righteousness? See, the chief puts his robe around his circle. And this is the time when he's running away from his enemy, you see. He says, encircle me around with your robe, and then I'll be protected. He goes on and says, O Lord, wilt thou make a way for mine escape from mine enemies? And that's exactly what he does when the Lord puts his protecting his robe, kumbaz, what he's wearing, around your shoulder, that protects you from his enemies. The same verse right here says, O Lord, wilt thou encircle me around with the robe of thy righteousness? This is 2 Nephi 4:33. O Lord, wilt thou make a way for mine escape from mine enemies? Behold, he sendeth an invitation to all men, for the arms of his mercy are extended toward them. And he saith, repent, and I will receive you. This is the chepet, the ritual embrace that consummates the final escape from death in the Egyptian funerary text, and the release where Horus is received into the arms of his father Osiris, which takes place at the Veil II in the last scene of the Book of the Dead, where he passes through. And so we go. In Israel, when the sacrifices and sin offerings were completed on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went to the door of the Kaporet. The Kaporet, that's the name of the tent covering that covered over the ark. Remember, before they had a temple, they had a big tent there, and the door of it was the Kaporet. See, and there's your cover again. See, Kapor, Kafar, our word cover, V-E-R, and Kaporet. And of course, that's just a feminine ending, the Kaporet. The Kapor, the covering, the face. It's our own word for cover, you see. All these things go together. And it's not because we borrowed it from the Hebrew. We have words like that. We have words like cave and any kind of covering there. Well, this is what you do. The high priest went to the door of the Kaporeth to receive assurance from the Lord within that he had accepted the offerings and the repentance of the people and forgiven of their sins. This is from Exodus 29:42. I will meet you at the door of the congregation and speak to you there, the Lord says to Moses. Kaporeth is usually, well, then we go on. We get the situation in the first chapter of Luke when Zacharias, a direct descendant of Aaron, as was also his wife, entered behind the veil, this is Luke 1, into the Holy of Holies, the Na'an Tukuriyum, or the Skene, or tent of the Old Testament, it's called the Skene, a tent, while the people waited on the outside. He didn't meet the Lord, but his personal representative, quote, a messenger of the Lord standing beside the altar, who identified himself as Gabriel, who standeth in the presence of God, sent down to converse with thee and to tell thee the good news. The news was about the great at-one-ment, the great atonement about to take place in the restoration of the gospel, in which the children, quote, would turn to the Lord their God while the hearts of the fathers would be turned again, epistrepsi, would be turned again to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, that's what at-one-ment is to bring them back together again. That's why they call it, that's why it's properly called reconciliation, meaning to sit down with the person again, reconciliation, you see. And it is all a preparation for the great bringing together again through the office of baptism after they've been separated by the fog. Back to Exodus again. I will sanctify the congregation, and Aaron and his sons I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. They will all be one happy family forever. It is understandable that the Kapporeth is also translated in the King James as the mercy seat, where a man is reconciled at one with God on the Day of Atonement. Paul talks about it. He says in his letter to the Hebrews, they'd understand this, you see. After the second veil, the tabernacle, the sukkoth, the booth, the tent, that's the word for booth. It's interesting, the sukkoth, the Hebrew word, is exactly the same word the Egyptians use, sech, which is called the holiest, containing the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Well, and this is an interesting thing here. Well, commenting, I should have brought a picture, well, the time's nearly up. I should bring a big picture of the famous Dura Synagogue, Dura Europa Synagogue, was discovered as great, the oldest synagogue known, and here we have pictures of how this was done there, and it's very interesting. The scene is designed, shows the curtains drawn back at either side to disclose the objects behind them. The custom is presented, the Torah shrine and so forth. In a stock presentation found in early Jewish synagogues, as well as on very early Christian murals, there's a picture of it printed in a book of mine years ago called The Egyptian Endowment, happening that way. We're quoting here, the hand of God is represented but could not be called that explicitly. That would be blasphemy. And instead of the heavenly utterance, a bath call is given. Now, bath call means a whisper, or a voice from a distance, bath call, an echo, you see. We'll quote this man now. He's writing in the... this good enough writing? Yes, this is good enough, yeah? Well, this is good enough Jewish symbols, yes. It's in the first volume. I wonder if it is that. No, I strongly think it's something else. Nope, I got good enough here, so it might as well be. Yeah, it's the right page, that's right. What we're quoting means the hand of God is represented, but could not be called that explicitly, and instead of heavenly utterance, a bath coal is given. From the hand radiate beams of light. And the five beams, they have a great deal to say about the five beams of light that come from the hand. Quoting, continuing the quote, to show the hand and light thus emerging from central darkness, writes Goodenough, is as near as one could come to, in conservative Judaism, to depicting God himself. In early Christian representations, the hand of God reaching through the veil is grasped by the initiate or human spirit who is being caught up into the presence of the Lord. Philo of Alexander, who for all his philosophizing had a thorough knowledge of Jewish customs, compares all the hangings of the tabernacle with the main veil. But in a sense, he says, the curtains are also veiled, while I tie them up now. Not only because they cover the roof and the walls, but because they're woven of the same kinds of materials. They represent the cosmos and so forth. Well, one more minute here. As I said before, the yearly rite of atonement includes the teshuva, or shuv, return to God, and repentance. The prophets repeatedly invite Israel to return to God, who is waiting with open arms to receive them if they will only repent, as Jeremiah and Leviticus do. They not only return and are welcome, but they also have to sit down. That is the yeshiva, means a sitting, a rest, a settling, a dwelling with, a session, a council, a court. All meanings are combined in the yeshiva shel ma'alah, the heaven where the angels and the souls of the righteous are believed to dwell, a place of divine justice to which all will be summoned. The root yashav has the basic meaning of sitting or settling down to live in a place. Yashuv means a settling. You have a place because you have returned home. Well, all this we find in the Book of Mormon. Along with the embrace already mentioned, we have the formula have place in exactly the same sense. A place on my right hand. We're quoting both Enos, Alma, Moses, and so forth. There is a place prepared for Enos. Thus, Nephi promises Zoram that if he goes down to his father's tent, quote, if thou wilt go down into the wilderness to my father, thou shalt have place with us. And of course, when you enter a tent, everyone must say, Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban. Let there be a wide, Ahlan means a tent or a family, the same word, you see. You're a member of the family, was Sahlan, all in good faith, and Marhaban, we'll make a wide place for you, a place for you. Ahlan was Sahlan, greeting and Marhaban. It's a compulsory greeting, it's the normal one. Thou shalt have place with it. This is the metaphor that Alma uses, combining the yeshuva and the sheva in the proper order. Do you suppose that such an one, we're in this chapter now we're talking about, do you suppose that such an one can have a place to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also all the holy prophets whose garments are cleansed and spotless, pure white? Well, that's another one. Need we recall that it's on the Day of Atonement that the priest entered the tent, that the people's garments were all made white by the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb. We don't have any more time now. But this fifth chapter, I've heard people actually say that the Book of Mormon can't contain the fullness of the gospel because it doesn't have anything about the temple in it. Well, don't fool yourself. It has all the ordinances in it. The whole thing is there. In their old form, this is an interesting thing, because after the time of Lehi, see, with the destruction of Jerusalem in the time of Lehi, these rites disappeared, and they were never renewed again. The Second Temple didn't have this. So the Nephite people preserved it, and they preserved the rites in their old form. That's what we have in the Book of Mormon, not in the later form.